All right, quick mentor minute this morning as I take every week, take 1 minute to say something that I would not normally say, maybe, or things you've got questions about. Is all sin the same? That's a big question. And the answer is yes, and the answer is no. And here's why I say yes. All sin is the same when it comes to keeping us out of the kingdom of God. In other words, Revelation says not one lie is allowed into the kingdom of God, into heaven. Not one lie. So in that sense, because God is holy and he can't be amongst sin, we have to be perfect. That's why we have to be declared righteous by putting our faith in Christ. On the other hand, no, all sin is not the same. And this is where a lot of Christians, unfortunately, try to use that as an excuse to sin. They'll say, well, all sin's the same. You know, some people set their cruise control 5 miles above the speed limit, and that's against the law, and I go out and get drunk every night. What's the difference? Big difference. All throughout Scripture, you see different consequences, different penalties labeled to different sins, all right? They're not all the same. So don't ever use that as an excuse. Now you're already off to a bad start this morning, so let's go. Here we go. Genesis chapter 45. This particular chapter becomes the climax of all that we've been reading in Joseph's life, waiting for Joseph to finally reveal himself to his brothers. And every week, I always say, and I'm not going to get tired of saying it, step into the story. I'm going to remind you along the way, how do you feel in the story? For those of you that might be visiting, you're not terribly familiar, or maybe you are, but for those of you that may not be familiar, let me give you a real quick backup because this is important. Joseph is one of 12 sons of one man, Jacob. He's one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph, because of the jealousy his brothers had toward him, because Jacob had shown favoritism to him, they sell him into slavery, all right? And this is important. While he's in slavery, he winds up being thrown into a prison. While he's in prison, he interprets dreams of a butler and a baker. The butler gets out and goes back to work for the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a dream, doesn't know what the dream means. The butler says to Pharaoh, there's a guy in prison that knows how to interpret dreams. Pharaoh says, go get that guy. Joseph comes out. He's got absolutely nothing. He's got no clothes. He's got no place to live, whatever. And he interprets Pharaoh's dream. He says, your dream, sir, is there are going to be 7 years of plenty, harvest, crops, and there's going to be 7 years of famine. So my suggestion is that you take 20% and put that away for the 7 years of famine so that you can feed other nations as well as ourselves. Pharaoh finds this to be a brilliant plan, puts Joseph in charge of all of Egypt. He's second in command. He's the governor of Egypt. When Joseph's brothers come down to buy grain during the time of famine, Joseph knows immediately who his 10 brothers are. Benjamin, the new Joseph, is still back home. He's the youngest now. And his brothers, according to the dream that Joseph had earlier, that his brothers would eventually bow down to him. And they do. They bow down to him. Joseph decides to play a little cat and mouse game. He is not angry. He's not bitter. He's too far along in his understanding of God's forgiveness and mercy and grace, that he's already extended that to them. He's not trying to get back at them. He's not trying to reject them. He simply wants to know if they have repented. So what he does is, he makes Benjamin the new Joseph. And here's why. Jacob now loves Benjamin. Jacob, the father, thinks Joseph is dead. Benjamin's his new favorite. Won't let him out of his sight. And so Joseph, once the brothers come down with Benjamin to buy grain, he says, okay, guys, you can head on back to Canaan, to your father. And he has his servant fill all their sacks with food and everything else. And then he says, hey, I want you to take my silver cup and I want you to put it in Benjamin's sack. He does, and they leave. And as they're heading home, he turns to his servant and he says, go find them and find out who has the cup. They already know. And the servant goes, and he comes to the brothers and says, My master's cup is missing. One of you must have it. Are you kidding me? Of course not. And then they say this. This is exactly what Joseph wanted them to say. They say, if any one of us has the cup, we'll all go back and become Joseph's slave, and the one that has the cup must die. From the oldest first to the youngest, the servant goes around and emptying their sacks, and the cup is on Benjamin's donkey. He has it. He's now the guilty party, though he didn't do anything. All right? And then Judah steps forward when they come back to see Joseph. They said, you know, we're all here. We're all your slaves. He goes, far be it from me to allow that to happen. Only the one who has the cup will be my slave. The rest of you can go home. Judah steps forward and says, I beg of you, let me take Benjamin's place. Let everybody go home. Let me take Benjamin's place. Joseph now knows that Judah and the brothers have fully repented of their sin against him because they had the opportunity to do to Benjamin what they did to him. They had the opportunity to say, too bad, Benjamin, you got the cup, we're out of here. But they didn't. They were all in agreement of going back. And then when Judah says, let me take his place, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, it's through that line Messiah is going to come. So Judah becomes a type of Christ in saying, let me take their place as Christ takes our place. And the end of chapter 44, as Judah makes this plea, he says, I can't bear the thought of going back to my father and telling him that Benjamin's gone, he'll go to in his grave in great pain. Prior to that, he couldn't have cared less what his father thought. So now we know that Joseph is fully aware that they have repented. Now we're going to read a very emotional portion of this account, and then we'll read a few verses, pray, and then we'll dive in. And I'm going to ask you, step into the story. Here's what you read, starting in chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing, amazing story. Let it touch our hearts deeply. Let us be enriched by the revelation of your sovereign ways, and we'll give you all the glory. As we prayed in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Remember, Judah is now at a point where he's given up on all of his hatred, anger, shame, bitterness, and everything else when he's willing to step forward and take Benjamin's place. And it shows full repentance. Might even be the place that he actually comes to the truth of the good news of the gospel. But this is the climax right here. This is Genesis as we have waited for it to start coming to a close. We've got just a few more chapters left, all right? Just a few more chapters. But here, Joseph cannot contain himself any longer. Put yourself in his place. He's been playing this cat and mouse game. He realizes they've now repented. He's getting ready to reveal himself to them. He eventually does. He's weeping. He asks everybody to leave the room. It's been 22 years of not seeing his father or his family. Now he's seen his brothers a little bit, but he no connection, total break from his family. Who knows what he is feeling inside? But we know he's not bitter or angry. We'll learn that in just a moment. But there still has to be great emotions. When is the dream going to be totally fulfilled? What's really going to happen here? When is there going to be some closure to all of this? He's got to be feeling this. And what I think is so interesting is that he says in verse 3, he says, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? Now, The Bible doesn't tell you everything that is said in every single conversation. So it's sort of truncated here. I have to believe he probably said something like this. He said this, but probably more. He might have said, hey guys, sit down. Take a deep breath. You guys are getting ready to tell you something. It's going to be really hard for you to understand. I'm Joseph. How's Dad doing? No, like, listen. Is my father still alive? Now, what it's recorded here is, it just simply says, I'm Joseph, is my father still alive? But notice this. His brothers were not able to answer because they were terrified at his presence. Later on in this chapter, we find they reveal to Jacob that Joseph is alive. And he is frozen. He doesn't know what to say. The parallels here are utterly amazing. But when he says this, he says, you know, is my father still alive? I'm Joseph. I'm thinking, what's Benjamin thinking? Remember, Benjamin wasn't in on this to begin with. Benjamin didn't sell his brother into slavery. I wonder how much he knows. What's he thinking right about now? What are all the brothers thinking with this shock? I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? And it says they're terrified because of his presence. You can imagine the shock that had to have gone through their soul. Oh, we're the ones that sold him into slavery. I wonder what he's going to do to us. Let's find out. If you look at verse 4, we read this. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Now, is that a little jab? Is it a little reminder? I mean, he could have said, I'm Joseph. Remember the second youngest? I'm Joseph. Remember 5'10", reddish, blonde hair? He doesn't. Let me tell you which Joseph it is. And there's only one. The one that you sold into Egypt. But we know that he is not harboring bitterness, but I do think he wants them to think for a moment, a little bit, about this, because he's now making it so clear that forgiveness is there, he loves them, he cares for them, he's not harboring any kind of a grudge. It seems almost impossible that somebody could be that forgiving with all that he has gone through. And so we look at the verses that follow, because this particular story just continues to unfold in such a dramatic way. Look at, if you would, at verses 5 through 7. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Sometimes when I'm mulling over a text, I will look at words and see how they're used and think about it. And when I look at this, he says to them, don't be upset with yourselves. You see, you sold me, God sent me. Which one is it? Which one is it? Theologians have been battling and arguing and writing commentaries forever on the sovereignty of God and the moral responsibility of man. Did God make the brothers become evil to sell Joseph into slavery? That would make God the author of evil, would it not? Couldn't have done that. By the same token, his brothers being morally responsible for selling him, God somehow use that selling to actually bring about their salvation for what they did. As we're going to see that the remnant had to be spared. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, all the way through King David, all the way on through to the line until the Messiah comes. You'll never get to the bottom of it. It's impossible. Your mind, it's like trying to think of eternity or there not ever being a beginning. You know how your mind just sort of shorts out? That's what it does here. And Joseph isn't trying to give some sort of a theological argument here. He just simply says this. You, as free moral agents, you sold me. But you see, God had a much greater plan. And so in reality, He sent me. I also paused and thought about this. The selling is the evil. The sending is the grace. What? And Genesis ends with what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What? We can't do that. But God can do that, all right? And eventually we begin to see the importance of resting in God's sovereign ways. Because we don't understand why there's so much evil and hatred and all the things that we see in life or things that happen to us. We don't get it. We'll never get it. But for whatever reason, Joseph, at least at this time, begins to realize that he is being used for a great deliverance. But I think in Joseph's mind, when he says, God sent me so that there might be a great deliverance, meaning that you would have food to eat, that many people in the world would have food to eat, I don't think that Joseph is necessarily grasping the fact that back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God made a promise that He would send a Savior, that He would send a Redeemer. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the evil one. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham and says, Abraham, through you there will be a great nation in which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There is a Messiah coming. It isn't just feeding people physically. It's the fact that I must protect my promise. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 3:15, all of my promises must come to pass. And I will watch men all over the world do everything they can to see that from happening. And I will, in my great sovereignty, use all of that to bring to pass what I want to come to pass. Go think about that for a while. And then go have a cup of tea or something, because you'll just lose your mind. All right? This also came to my mind as I thought about this. I wrote this down. Selling Joseph was about an individual. Sending him was about the world. You follow that? Selling him. Hey, let's sell him into slavery. Let's get rid of him. They sell him. But God sends him so that the world might end up hearing the gospel. It's how it has to work. And I say week after week, nobody could have dreamt this up. This account, this narrative, this entire storyline of the Old Testament is so complex and yet so neatly woven together to see the Messiah come right on time. And you just couldn't make this up. You just couldn't. There are just too many issues, too many details. And so here is the sovereignty of God in action in ways that we'll never fully understand. His sovereignty will always override man's evil. And here's sort of the tagline that I think I would give you today regarding this chapter. By seeing God as sovereign, it replaces bitterness with love, forgiveness, and grace. People are going to do bad things to you in life. You're going to do bad things to people in life. All of us contribute to the mess that exists in the world, all right? And when we see things that happen that we don't understand, and we go back to this and we say, Joseph couldn't have understood all this, but yet he looks back and he's able to see that all the things that happened were actually designed for his good and for God's glory. And again, we can't put it all together. We can't. But this is why God allows us to read the Scriptures and let these things sink deeply within our soul as reminders to rest in His sovereign ways when things get difficult. And they do. Life is a struggle. It's just a struggle. Always will be, always has been, but it's also a great blessing. Let's take a look at verses 8 through 11. We read this. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all of Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, and your grandchildren, your flocks and herds, all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. So he's now pleading with them, go back, get your father, bring him back. The land of Goshen is the most fertile part of the land. It's the most fertile part. But you will notice that the word God is used 4 times here. He says, God sent me, God did this, God did that. And I'm thinking every time he has an opportunity to explain a situation, he brings it back to God. We go back to the early chapters. We find out when Joseph is in prison or before he gets sent to prison, Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. And what does he say? He says, I cannot do this wickedness and sin against God. While he's in prison, he says to the prisoners, why are you so sad? We can't interpret our dreams. God interprets dreams. Then when he gets out, he tells Pharaoh, God will interpret your dream. And now he brings it up again 4 different times. Over and over again, he brings everything back to God, which is a reminder for us to bring things back to God. This is why these things are revealed to us over and over and over again. And, you know, when we begin to realize how God is working in all these situations, the truth is all throughout Scripture you continue to see the providential and sovereign working of God in all of life, every single area. And so Joseph continues to go back to that. And then we read verses 12 through 15. Here's what we read, 12 to 15. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin. Benjamin is his true full brother, both coming from Rachel. That it is really I who am speaking to you. Yes, he senses they're still a little perplexed. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen. And bring my father down here quickly. 14 and 15. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. This, to me, this little section right here, I find to be one of the most interesting portions. Benjamin, if I step into Benjamin's shoes, he's hugging his real brother, Joseph, his full brother. The others are half-brothers. He's got to be wondering, as this story is unfolding, you know, what is going on here? The brothers have got to be wondering something. But this morning, I always come in early on Sunday morning, and I was reading this over again. And let me tell you something. Sometimes when you see something left out, you see a trajectory and then something is left out, you got to go, wait a minute, why was that left out? See if you can figure out what's wrong with this trajectory. I'll emphasize the word. Verse 14. Then he threw his arms around his brother, Benjamin, and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. There's a missing word. Why doesn't it say his brothers wept? Sometimes future accounts in Scripture give us insight into something we don't understand earlier. And I looked at that, and so I went back and I circled. You know, there's a little trajectory here. It says that Joseph hugs Benjamin, he weeps. Benjamin weeps. Joseph hugs his brothers, he weeps. There's no statement that they weep. That would be the natural storyline, the natural trajectory. And I thought, I'll tell you why they're not weeping. They're not convinced that they've been forgiven. How do I know that? Genesis 50. When Jacob dies, the brothers get together and say, Joseph might hold a grudge against us now that our fathers died. And they come up with this crazy story, which we'll get to when we get to Genesis 50. But it's a reflection back, I think, to this. I think that's exactly what is going on here. You see the movement, the emotion, everything else. But then it says, and this amazed me, they wept, no statement of weeping. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. And I'm thinking, what did they talk about? What? Be any one of the brothers, any one of them. I don't care, pick anyone you want. Reuben, Simeon, Jude, anyone. He's now revealed himself. Don't feel bad. You sold me. God sent me. Let's all hug, make up. We're all kissing and everything. And now it says, and they talk. What did they talk about? And I think God wants us to think about that. That's why he doesn't say anything. There's no revelation. I go in there, and here's what I probably would have said. Well, the other guys, they're the ones that sold you into slavery. I wasn't into this thing at all. I was so opposed to that. You and I, we're on the same team, you know? Maybe another brother would have said, you know, I've been weeping for years over your loss. It was a mistake. Who knows what they were thinking? Who knows what they were saying? But they had to have been saying something. Who's going to win today's game between Dallas and Redskins? I don't know. But they were thinking of something. I can probably tell you the outcome. All right, okay, let's move on. Moving on, in verse 16 through 20, and then we're going to kind of land the plane. This is so important, 16 to 20. He says this, when the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you can enjoy the fat of it. This land of Goshen is a very rich area. You are also directed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives and get your father to come. Never mind about your belongings because the best of all of Egypt will be yours. Well, you talk about fulfillment of everything. Now it's going to be the best, you know, from slavery to the very best. And here's all the things they've done that are wrong. And now grace is being poured out into their lives, the very, very best. 21 to 24, we read this. So the sons of Jacob, Israel, did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he gave them their provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothing. Probably because of all the pain that Benjamin had gone through for being accused of stealing, he gave him more. We read this. And this is what he sent to his father. 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for this journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, don't quarrel on the way. He's probably thinking, I know you guys are going to be, you know, blaming each other all the way home. It's over. It's done. Go back and get dad, and let's move on with life. But I don't believe for a second they really have grasped this whole subject of forgiveness. It's too much. They know what they've done. They've known that 22 years of this man's life has been a lot of pain. And now they're expected to believe that Joseph has just freely forgiven them. And he has. He's weeping. He is ecstatic with all this. Now he's going to be able to see his father and all the things that are unfolding. So we read this, verses 25 to 28. So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all of Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent carrying him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Is my father still alive? Yes. Is my son still alive? Yes. Response. Same. Shock. I'm Joseph. I'm alive. Shock. Your son is still alive. Shock. They're running little parallel themes all the way through this. It's just absolutely amazing. The emotions that must be taking place at this time have got to be extreme. And yet you read that Jacob, prior to all this, when the brothers brought the coat of many colors that had been dipped into blood and said, hey, Dad, who does this belong to? Must be Joseph. He must have been torn apart. May my head go down to the grave in grief. And now he experiences like a resurrection. He is now at a point now where he says, I'm going to be able to see my son again. And I find that very, very moving. But you see, the real purpose behind all of this is to show that God is a covenant-keeping God. That when God makes a promise that a Redeemer is coming, it's going to happen. When God makes a promise the Redeemer is coming again, it's going to happen. And during all those years, it sure didn't look like it was going to happen. It looked like so many obstacles were in the way. But it showed that God was sovereign. And we see the very same thing in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke. Here are Mary and Joseph. They're in Nazareth. Mary is expecting, great with child. But the prophet said, no, has to be born in Bethlehem. How are they going to get to Bethlehem, and why would they go to Bethlehem? All of a sudden, Caesar Augustus calls for a tax, and everybody has to go back to their hometown. And that's where Mary and Joseph had to go back to. And they arrived just in time. And yet Caesar Augustus was a free moral agent to call for a tax. But God was going to use that to make sure that Mary and Joseph got there just in time. You can't make this up. You cannot make this up. It's everywhere, and it's all interconnected. It's all beautifully linked all the way through, that all nations might be blessed. This is a mission story. It's everything. The big lesson, Judah repents, representing his brother's repentance. Joseph forgives, and we see God as central and sovereign in all of it. Now, there is a story even to this very day that is sort of parallel to this. Some of you have probably read The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom, a Dutch lady hiding Jews back during the Nazi concentration camps. And there was one particular camp that held just women from 1939-1945, and Corrie Ten Boom's sister Betsy dies in this camp. See, she writes The Hiding Place, and I want to read something to you. She said, she's at a church, and she's given a testimony. I continued to speak, partly because the home in Bloemendaal ran on contributions, partly because the hunger for Betsy's story seemed to increase with time. I traveled all over Holland, to other parts of Europe, to the United States, but the place where the hunger was greatest was Germany. Germany was a land in ruin, cities of ashes and rubble, but more terrifying still, minds and hearts of ashes. Just across the border was to feel the great weight that hung over that land. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center of Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to people in Bloemendaal, the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as anger, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so, again, I breathed the silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges on, but on his. When I tell of his love to our enemies, he gives, along with the command, to love itself. That seems somewhat parallel to this account. The willingness for Joseph to forgive, the willingness for Judah to stand forward and admit, and I'll take his place. All of these things just unraveling here. And then Corrie ten Boom, being able to stand before the guard that was responsible, one of the guards responsible for the death of her sister, and not being willing to shake his hand, and then realizing the power of the gospel and how she had been forgiven. And it's a moving account. But when you look back, and here we see it again, the good news, and here's the good news. Go back and tell my father, I'm alive. And Jesus, go into all the world and tell everybody, I'm alive. I rose from the grave. Joseph says, go back and tell my father that I'm at the right hand of Pharaoh. Jesus is the right hand of the Father. Go back and say, everything is forgiven. Jesus, I'm willing to forgive. Come to me. Come to Joseph. Joseph knew their sin, but they didn't know that he knew their sin. God knows our sin, but in many respects, we refuse to actually believe that he does. And so the beauty of all of this is just another representation of the gospel. Here it is, all throughout Scripture. It has to be, because God's made a promise. And in a congregation this size today, it's possible that you have come in here and you have not been forgiven. You don't feel forgiven. You've tried everything. You've tried religion, self-help books, all kinds of things, but there's something still gnawing inside. And that's your own conscience, it's your own guilt, my guilt, our shame, everything. But when you come to Christ, he says, you're forgiven. I died and rose bodily from the grave to pay the penalty for your sin, all of our sin. And if you'll come to him by faith and trust him, you'll be forgiven. You'll be given everlasting life. And for all of us, if you're still hanging on and you can't let that hand extend and love the person that perhaps has so wounded you, you're still, as I said last week, holding that deep inside. And even that itself is coming back to the gospel, even though you know it inside and out. It's coming back to the gospel and realizing that forgiveness extends all the way through. Because just as God had promised in his sovereign ways that he would keep that promise, that all nations would be blessed, there is nothing that's going to thwart his second coming, just as nothing was able to thwart his first coming. And that is good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these amazing accounts that seem almost hard to grasp. And yet, Father, you've so woven them all throughout Scripture to bring about your great and sovereign purposes and plan. And so, Father, as we go about our separate ways today, I pray that this final song that we would sing would be an encouragement to our hearts, and let us be set free. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.